We shall now turn to the Word of God, and we may turn presently to the chapter we read and the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 56. To understand the content of the, or most of the content, at least the earlier part of the chapter down to verse 8, we have to look at the previous chapters and at the promises of God to his ancient people, Israel. And in chapter 54, for example, we have the Lord directing his people of concerning a future day of great blessing and great prosperity. Verse 2 of chapter 54, we read, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And then if you go down to verse 5, we read, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." The God of the whole earth shall he be called. You must understand that at the time when Isaiah is writing words like this, the nations of the earth and the various people have all their own particular gods. There were national gods, there were communal gods, there were family gods, there were personal gods, there were all kinds of foreign and idol gods everywhere. The world was full of them. But this is what the prophet is directed to write. The day will come when the God of the whole earth, when God, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. He will be recognized as the one, only, true God. And all the idols will be cast to the bats and to the moles. And then in verse 7, God says this, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." So the Lord is speaking of a future time when there would be a gathering, when the great shepherd would begin to gather all his sheep together, and there would be a time of prosperity, and God's Israel would be making advancements and would be expanding and extending her borders. Now this, of course, would be in face of potential adversity and opposition. So, in verse 17 of this chapter 54, God is this to say, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." Now, if we are to understand the scriptures correctly, it is not, generally speaking, there's a certain amount of spiritual profit, no doubt, but if we really want to understand the scriptures, we should learn to read the Old Testament and the New Testament side by side, and compare what is written by the, or spoken by the prophets, and then look in the New Testament to see where and to what extent what was prophesied has been fulfilled. And this is what gives us confidence in the Word of God, when we see that God keeps His Word and that what He says He will do and what He promises He will do. And when we come then to the chapter 56 of Isaiah, we have to keep these things we've already mentioned. For example, in chapter 54, and we could go further back, we have to keep them in mind. What is God talking about? He's talking about a day to come when there is going to be a mighty spiritual awakening and a mighty spiritual reviving of His cause. That's why He says, enlarge the place of thy tent and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. You're going to have to be ready for growth and expansion. Now then, what kind of expansion? What kind of growth? What kind of blessing? When we come to chapter 56, we read in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. It's on its way. It is approaching. My salvation is near to come. Now you will understand that the people that are listening to this have been waiting, mourning, grieving, waiting for deliverance from the Babylonians and their power. They're hoping and longing to come back to their own land, to Jerusalem, to restore the city and restore their temple and their worship that their fathers had enjoyed. And what's the Lord saying? My salvation is near to come. It's on the way. It's approaching. But then, when we read further down, we see that He's speaking of a day approaching that is more blessing in it than even the return to Jerusalem by the captives who leave Babylon. He's speaking of a glorious day when there will be not only a revival, but a reformation. What does God say is going to happen? Verse 3 of Isaiah 56. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now you think of it, you go back to the laws and the Pentateuch, five books of Moses, the stranger was a stranger. He didn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel. He was a stranger. He was an outsider. And he didn't belong. And if he were to be long, he had to then go through a process, if he so desired. Very often strangers would become God-fearers. They would associate with the Israelites, even in regard to their worship. But they were not accepted. They were considered to be different. They were not the seed of Abraham. They were strangers. Sometimes after they joined, their children, their sons, might become Jews going through the process of circumcision and then baptism and then offering an offering to the Lord, and then they were received and they became recognized as Israelites. And there were all these laws that had, that required certain things of the stranger in order to be accepted. Now that was the law, and the Israelites maintained that. But those laws in themselves dictated a difference. The very laws made it clear that all were not Israelites. All did not belong to the covenant community. The stranger had a different background, a different history, a different religion, and so on. And these differences, you see, every Hebrew, every Israelite grew up in the world with this understanding of how things were. Now God says there's a day coming when things are going to change. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The eunuch was over the harems of the foreign kings and so on, and very often they were given high positions because of their status. They were important persons, but in Israel, they could not come to the house of God. They were cut off. They could not come as a worshiper with the others to the worship of God. They were forbidden. Laws were in place that forbid certain categories of people from joining in the worship of God. They might fear God. They might have an interest in Israel's God and feel attached in their hearts to Israel's God, but they were always going to be treated as different. Now then, verse 4. Why are they not to speak this way and think this way? Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. And take hold of my covenant. How are they going to do that? They don't belong to the covenant community. They cannot claim that Abraham is their father. They cannot claim the patriarchs as their fathers. They cannot say, well, we are the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, or whatever. How will they take hold of God's covenant? Only by faith. That's the only way they can do. They must believe there's a place in that covenant for them. That's what they have to do. And they take hold of it by faith, and they claim the blessings of that covenant for themselves. And God says here, they're going to have a right to those blessings. Verse 5, even unto them that take hold of my covenant, will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is truly something amazing. And God says this is coming. This is approaching. Verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Now when we go through the promises that God makes of his new covenant, he was going to make a new covenant with Jacob and with Israel. It's his covenant. He will make it. He will establish it. He will confirm it. My covenant. He says the day is coming, God says, when men who are outcasts, men who for various reasons are cut off and isolated and outcast, they will take hold of my covenant. My covenant will be for them. My covenant will embrace them. That's what God is saying. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. They couldn't come, but they're going to be rejoicing. We can come, we're welcome. We're here to partake of the blessings of the covenant and to offer the burnt offerings, and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. You see how God's claiming everything? My covenant, my house, my walls, and here he says, mine altar. I'm going to take everything back that belongs to me. Everything that I've been robbed of, I'm going to take it back. Now perhaps you can already see the direction we're moving. Because when we come to the New Testament, we find that it is from Isaiah that the Savior throughout the Gospels, he quotes again and again. He recognizes the promises and he sees himself involved in the fulfillment of those promises. And what do we find him talking about? It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. Here we read in verse 7 that God says, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. None will be excluded. None will be forbidden. It will be written, all are welcome. This is the day that God is talking about. And then in verse 8, the Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Here's the great gathering. The shepherd is gathering the sheep together. If you lived in the highlands of Scotland or the islands, you would understand that at certain times of the year, the crofters will go out and they will round up the sheep that are all over the place, apart in the hillsides, the mountains, and they will bring them gradually all together, hundreds and thousands of them, for various reasons, perhaps to market them or to dip them or mark them or whatever. But it's a great gathering from all directions, all to one place. And that's the picture we have here. God says, the Lord God which gathereth, first of all, the outcasts of Israel. Now, what were we recently talking about in the New Testament when there's a great reviving of the church and religion? What does Paul say? He preaches, he's not ashamed of the gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And what did Jesus say he was sent to do? He was sent to the lost sheep to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. The outcasts of Israel. The Savior didn't go on great missionary journeys like the apostle all throughout the Mediterranean area. He didn't. His ministry was confined to his own people. He came unto who? He came into the world, yes, but when he came into the world, he came unto his own. It may be written his own received him not, but the fact is he came unto his own. And that's where his ministry was, among his own people. That's where his healing miracles took place. That's where he spoke his parables. That's where he preached the gospel of the kingdom and so on. And here, the day is promised and it's on the way. It's approaching, God says, when these things are going to happen. The Lord God which gathereth the outcasts of Israel. The outcasts. The strangers, and the outcasts, the eunuchs, the outcasts, he gathereth them. Yet he says, I will gather others to him. Where will he gather them to? He will gather them to him. Now we need to keep these things in mind as we come to the first century Christians and the advancement of New Testament Christianity. Yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now then, moving over to the New Testament, where there we see God keeping his promise. The days of which the prophet said, they are near, they're coming nearer. Now they are here. And when we come, for example, to Matthew's gospel, to the 21st chapter, I trust we can see here the connection with what we've already read. Matthew chapter 21, and in the verse 13, the Savior, verse 13, said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What had God been promising he was going to do? He was going to take back what belonged to him. In the prophecy of Malachi, God accuses his people of robbing him. And he said they were of such a mind they wouldn't even do anything in the house of God unless they were paid for it. And God says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings, and you've robbed me in the way you've treated my house. You're living in your own cedared houses, and my house is neglected. And God here is speaking about his house, what kind of a house it is. He has a welcome at his house for all. My house shall be called or recognized as the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And it is very interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of them record this incident when Jesus went into the temple, which the Jews considered the house of God in their midst. Going back in this chapter 21 of Matthew to verse 12, we read Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves. And when he did this, he said to them, it is written, So what we have to understand is this. The condition in which the temple was, the corruption that existed within its the ranks of its office bearers and so on, God says, it is dishonoring. You've taken over my house. You've taken control of it. You've made your laws and your rules and your regulations for it that are not according to my covenant and according to my mind and my promises. And Jesus here goes in and he casts out the money changers and so on. Whenever you look at the different records, you see that there are little details that are of importance that are useful to note. Mark chapter 11 in Mark's account, we read in verse 15, they come to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. It had just become, as it were, a thoroughfare for anyone to do whatever they wanted. The house of God had just been taken over, and it was no longer serving the purpose for which it had been established. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written? He taught. Why did he teach? Because they'd become so accustomed to what was happening, they didn't know any difference. It had been like this for so long. They didn't see anything wrong with it. They didn't think God had anything to complain about. Our fathers have been coming here for generations, since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been coming here. And this is what Jesus did. He taught them. And how did he teach them? He took them back to the scriptures. He took them back to the word of God, to what God said. And what did God say? My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, for all people. But what you've done is you've made it, you've changed it, you've taken control of it, and you've made it a den of thieves. We sometimes use the expression when we speak of a den of iniquity. We mean it's a place that you would not want to, no respectable person would want to be found in. Jesus says, my very house has been made by you a den of thieves. Men are being robbed. Not only are they being robbed as they're being overcharged, because what was Jesus doing? He was casting out the money changers when people came, the Jews came to the great feast. They came from different parts of the empire. And there was different currencies. They would use the currency of their own country, the currency of their own community. Now when they came to worship at Jerusalem, the currency wasn't acceptable. And so they had to exchange it for Jewish currency, the temple currency. And so these extortioners were robbing them because they were overcharging them. And people were being robbed as they came supposedly to worship God. Then, of course, when they came, they had to bring sacrifices to God, so they needed animals. And so in the court of the Gentiles, they'd set up stalls. You imagine what it was like, a market with sheep, with goats, with cattle, with doves. What a place. And Jesus said, get these things out. They ought not to be here. God never purposed them to be here. You've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. They sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Again, in Luke's account, in chapter 19, slightly different again, and all these accounts help us to get a full picture of what really took place in Luke 19 and in the verse 41, we read, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. It was a sad place. Savior weeping over a city. He's not weeping over about the state of the architecture. He's weeping over the people that live there. Saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Blind worshippers. Blind worshippers. Worshippers so blind they were being robbed. They no longer understood what God's house was there for. They no longer understood the purpose for which God had actually given them such a place. And we're told then what was going to happen in the future. And then in verse 45, we read, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. He's been weeping over this place. And now he enters it with a broken heart and a grieved spirit. He enters it. And what does he do? He cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him. Now you can see what, and I trust this confirms what I've said. If you really want to understand God's Word, you've got to read the Old Testament alongside of the New, and the New alongside of the Old. And then you will see the connections, and you will see then the faithfulness of God. So Jesus is here, and now the salvation that God was speaking through the prophet of that was near, it has come. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby they must be saved. And this is the Redeemer himself, this is the Savior, and he comes to his own house. And he sees the condition of it and the state it is in. And undoubtedly, a mighty reviving is necessary. And a mighty reformation must take place. It is one of the things that we should keep in mind. Last Lord's Day, we mentioned the Sanhedrin spoken of in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as the council. council that consisted of 71 rabbis and teachers and scribes. And that, of course, goes way back to the book of Numbers. Whenever the history of it goes back to Numbers, you remember when Moses was responsible for all the children of Israel and carried the burden of them alone, that God gave him instructions and told him, Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, "The Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand here with thee." 70 plus Moses, 71. That's the history of the Sanhedrin, or the numbers within the Sanhedrin, or the council. Verse 17 of Numbers 11. "And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." So that's the origin. That's these people who, remember, condemned the Lord Jesus to be crucified and so on. This is why they imagine they have so much power and so much authority and so much prestige among the people, because of their history. We go right back to the time of Moses. And therefore we have to be respected and regarded in the same chapter 11. God did exactly what he said he would do. But then when we come to the book of Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel are about to go into the promised land, Moses reminds them of past events. And one of the things that he reminds them of is God directing him to appoint these elders and these overseers. And he says in verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15, "So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, as the Lord had told him." Verse 16, "And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with thee. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So you see, those that were appointed had great responsibilities. Always to judge righteously and justly and so on. When we come to the New Testament and we come to the very one who in reality owned this house, within that house, in the northern wall of the temple, there was what was known as the court of hewn stone. And that's where the Sanhedrin sat. It was a peculiar building in the north wall of the temple, and it had a door outward beyond the temple to go outside the temple, but it also had another door that led inside the temple. So they could cast people out, or they could take them in and so on. But you will understand, when in history we come to 70 AD, and the Romans demolish Jerusalem and destroy the temple and erase it all, you understand what was lost. It wasn't just the temple. The very government of the Jews was destroyed. Their priesthood was wiped out. The Romans made sure they would destroy the very records of the genealogy of the priesthood so that it couldn't be recovered or restored. And this Sanhedrin, the very place where it exercised judgment, and you remember how they listened to false witnesses. What were they saying in that very place where all these years before Moses said, in God's name, I told you how you were to execute judgment and how you were to do justice. And here in that place, what are they doing? They're listening to those who are false witnesses saying, we heard him say. We heard him say. What? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again. What was Jesus talking about? In their ignorance, they had no idea. We heard him say, it was the most ridiculous thing. At least it was to us. And what was Jesus saying? He was talking about the temple of his own body. The temple of his own body. It's very interesting if you go over to the final book of the New Testament, to the book of the Revelation. In chapter 21, we have John describing for us the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And after he describes so much of it, he makes this remarkable statement, Revelation 21 and verse 21, just to get the connection, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and, as it were, transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. I saw no temple therein. For, this is the reason I didn't see it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What did Jesus say? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What did he say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will restore it. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. What do we read here? Of the New Jerusalem. The new city. What do we read? It had no temple. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now you see how all these things connect up. Jesus said, destroy this temple. And they thought he's talking about the material temple. They thought he was referring to Herod's temple that had its foundation way back in the days of Solomon. The great wonder of the world that fascinated people even at a distance. As they approached and saw its white granite walls glistening in the sun, Jesus said, destroy this temple. And they sought to destroy it, and they put him to death, but he was raised again the third day. And now he's the true temple. So now what happens? We've got the spiritual temple, Jesus Christ, the Lamb is the temple. But still the other temple exists. The material temple still exists. Here are these two temples, as it were, side by side. And in the minds of the early believers, they struggled to be able to separate them. And as we said last Lord's Day, they were still clinging to the temple. Even the apostles still went to the temple at the hour of prayer and so on. And they still taught the people in the temple. But Jesus has left it. He has cast them out and they've come back in. And he says, my house is not serving the purpose for which it was erected. Now, in the Gospel according to John, Jesus, in John's record, there's Gospel, which is what we might call the more doctrinal of the Gospels, in the chapter 2, Jesus, here's where he says it. In verse 19, he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Note, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So what Jesus said, it was in perfect harmony with the scripture. You remember what Jesus said in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 5. And he's teaching them of all the benedictions of the Gospel of grace and so on. And throughout this chapter, as I've mentioned before, we have the repetition of these phrases. Ye have heard, for I say unto you, it hath been said, but I say unto you. And Jesus is teaching them, verse 2 of Matthew 5, he opened his mouth and he taught them. So he's teaching them what appears to them to be new things. He's teaching them what God's word really meant. And this is what he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Think not that I'm come to destroy. I haven't come to destroy. I haven't come to demolish. I have come to restore. I have come to fulfill. I have come to build. I have come to erect. I've come to gather. And when Jesus then, as we're familiar with it, makes that promise, as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, what did Jesus say? I will build my church, my great assembly, my congregation. I will assemble what? The outcasts of Israel. I will work to restore. When Jesus says, I will build my assembly, my congregation, and he goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did God promise? Back in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and no weapon that is formed against me or it shall prosper. You see, what Jesus was doing, he was teaching the disciples and he was teaching the people to understand what the prophets had been telling them. He was enlightening them in what God really did say and what he really did promise. And you have Jesus, he wept. Before he went into the temple, he looked over Jerusalem, he wept at the condition of things. And then he went in and he drove out the money changers and so on. Where were they? It is impossible for me standing here to give any demonstration of the order of the layout of the temple. But a large part or portion of that complex was what was known as the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, so that they could come to it. They could at least draw near to God in that sense. They were still strangers. They were still outsiders. They couldn't go beyond the court of the Gentiles. There were notices all around, everywhere, warning them that if they left that court of the Gentiles and they ventured any further into the complex, they would be put to death. And you remember that in the Acts, on one occasion, Paul, they were crying out, they were going to murder him because they thought he had brought an unbeliever, a Gentile, into the court beyond the court of the Gentiles, and they were ready to kill him. That's how determined they were to keep the Gentile out, to keep him away from God as much as possible. But Jesus quotes the scriptures and says, my house is to be called the house of prayer to all nations. And you've made it a den of thieves because you've actually robbed the very Gentiles of the court that was set aside for him, because this is where all the stalls were. This is where they're doing all the buying and selling. This is what they've taken over the court of the Gentiles for. Jesus says, take these things hence. My house welcomes everyone. The Gentiles, there's a place for them to draw near. And so Jesus, after he's cleansed them and he's wept over the place, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 23, we hear these solemn words coming from Jesus in the verse 34 of Matthew 23. Jesus, of course, he's quoting scripture again and again, but he's identifying himself as fulfilling so much of it. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, And some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. Imagine. Do we really understand how low things were when Jesus came into this world spiritually? You think of all the nations, all the heathen, all the pagans, with all their false gods. And there is one people in that world, and they are supposed to be God's people, His covenant people, that worship Him. Look at the state of things. The temple, Jesus says, you've turned it into a den of thieves. You're a bunch of robbers. You've introduced into my house every deceitful commercial enterprise imaginable. But then look at what he says here. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now you would be thinking you would have reverence and respect for such men. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. What a society. What a state when God's own prophets would be killed and crucified. But then, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. Some of them, their lives will be endangered, they will be brutally treated in the synagogues. What a religious low state we're in. What a state things are in when Jesus comes into this world. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. It had become a place of brutality and bloodshed. It was a terrible place. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. These things are going to happen in this very generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. The very men, the prophets that God sent, they stoned them. They murdered them. They crucified them. They beat them in the synagogues. Little wonder Jesus looked over that city and wept, because things were in such a sad state and condition. And he says, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as an hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It is the rejection of God and the rejection of God's word and the rejection of God's servants. And yet, always God was so patient, so ready to draw them to himself, to protect them, to keep them. But they would not. We don't need God. We can look after ourselves. We can handle our own religion. We know what needs to be in the house of God. We know how to do things. We don't need God. So what does Jesus say, verse 38, and what solemn words these are. Behold, your house, you took it over. You've taken it from God. You've robbed him. Your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left. It's abandoned to you. You can do whatever you want with it now. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And in 70 AD, their house was destroyed, obliterated, up in flames, even though the Roman general gave orders to save the temple. God's orders were to destroy it. And now the rival temple doesn't exist. There's only one temple now. And that's the temple that was erected at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you find that the apostles preached the resurrection. Why would they emphasize so much in their preaching the resurrection? Because they're drawing attention to the new temple, to the spiritual temple, the one who would gather all to himself. In the Acts, we're told in chapter 5, we've mentioned it before, but here we're told in verse 14, and believers were the more added unto the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Why do you think that might be stated, both of men and women? Because there's no segregation now. In the old temple, there was segregation. There was segregation between the ordinary worshippers and the priests and the Levites. There was segregation between the male worshippers and the female worshippers. There was segregation between the Israelites and the strangers. But there's no segregation in this temple. Believers were the more added to the Lord. This is the new temple. This is the spiritual temple. This is Christ gathering to himself, building his church. And the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And this is how New Testament Christianity comes into existence and from where it will grow. It will be centered around a new temple. The worshipers will be centered around and gathered to and assembled around the new temple, the one that was raised at the resurrection. But time is gone. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee. We have thy word, that word that has been proven to be so reliable that we can depend upon, the promises of God being fulfilled generation by generation. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might understand the great realities of redemption and of salvation. And may we indeed be found being united with Christ, brought nigh to him, worshipping in spirit and in truth around the Christ of God. Bless thy word to us. Enable us to sing thy praise in conclusion, and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.